Well, we are engaged in a study of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we saw an incredible event that took place on a mountain where Peter, James, and John, for a moment, the curtain, spiritual curtain, was rolled back, and they saw Jesus as he always is, but his glory. His body glowed through his clothing. It was an experience they would never forget. While they were standing there, they saw Moses and Elijah suddenly appear, carried on a conversation with Jesus. They heard the conversation. They were spellbound. The whole experience was something they would never forget. When they came down the mountain, they were exuberant, probably bouncing down the slopes as they came. But as they got to the bottom of the mountain, they came into a turmoil, one of life's turmoils, that shows what life is like in reality, a series of problems, a broken world. But we get to see Christ on the mountain, and we get to see him down below. Peter, writing about his experience on the mountain years later, 30-something years later, in his letter, 2 Peter, he writes about what he saw on the mountain, and he says in these words, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." An experience that was like yesterday for Peter. But so was the experience that he experienced when they reached the bottom. A greater contrast there couldn't be. Now, this story is told by Mark. And Mark, when he tells the story, when they came down to the bottom, they met a father with his boy who was demon-possessed. And it was a pathetic scene, almost as if the boy had seizures because the demon would throw him. We're going to read the passage in just a moment. And when Mark describes it, it's a long passage in Mark. And Mark tells about Elijah and Moses. He tells about the disciples that were the other disciples, nine that were below, because only three of them went up on the mountain. There were three below. They had tried to cast the demon out, and they couldn't, and Mark goes into the reasons why. But Luke shortens the account, much, much shorter, and it's clear he's trying to make a contrast. On the top, the point had been the majestic glory that Peter, James, and John had seen. He uses the same word below as he sums up the story in a summation verse. Our translation says greatness, people were amazed. But in the original, the word is majesty. Luke is trying to show us that Jesus is majestic in his glory on the mountain, but he's also majestic in the human turmoil and problems that face us. And this example, there's no greater example in the entire Bible than what happens. So let's read the story. We're reading in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. 'Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, let's take a moment to look at this passage. So as Peter, James, and John and Jesus come down from the mountain, they immediately come to a situation where there is an argument. And you know what it is to walk in the room where there somebody has been arguing. Even if they quit arguing, the argument's in the air. There's friction. You can feel it. Well, they didn't even stop arguing. The argument continued, and the argument was between Jesus and some teachers of the law, because these people followed Jesus and his disciples everywhere they went. And apparently, the man had brought his son to the disciples and asked them to pray for him and cast out the demon, and they prayed, but no demon was cast out. The disciples had to be bewildered, because they had just done this a little over a week ago. We studied about that. Jesus sent them out. And they prayed for demons to be cast out, and they were, and they came back and reported. Now, they prayed for this child, and nothing happened. So these teachers of the law, they come up and they said, these are fakes. These people are, these are fakes. They're praying. Look, and they start arguing back and forth. And here's the poor father who is worried about his son. This is the scene upon which Jesus and his disciples descended. Let's look at it again. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher," notice the desperation, "I beg you to look at my son." They can argue all they want. This man's interested in his son. He could care less about the disciples or the teachers of the law. "For he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. The word destroying, it's crushing him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, I'm going to describe for you this scene using the other, using Mark, Luke, and Matthew, because this is told in all three of the synoptic gospels. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic because Mark was the first gospel written. And then Mark and Luke, Mark is the first gospel written, and Matthew and Luke follow Mark. They clearly follow the pattern, and they add more, take away, but Mark is the pattern for all three of those gospels. John is a gospel completely different. He writes about seven miracles, seven feasts. His theme is the Son of God. So using those three synoptic or similar gospels, here's how the situation looks. When the demon seizes the boy, grabs him, the child screams, this blood-curdling screams. Spirit throws him to the ground in convulsions, so much so that he foams at the mouth. Many times the spirit casts him in the fire so that he's burned, or it throws him in the water and he has to be rescued before he's drowned. He's covered with scars because of being in the fire or banging himself against something. The spirit also has made him deaf and dumb. He doesn't speak or hear. Can you imagine what it is like to see this boy inside his own body, not able to speak or to hear? The father concludes in Luke, "It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him," or crushing him. What a pathetic and a terrible, terrible situation. And yet the disciples were powerless to cast out the demon. The father feels helpless. The disciples are powerless. But can we pause here for a moment and admit how many times we are powerless to change things in our own lives, our families, in this world, this broken hour? Can we not identify with this man for a moment as we think about our own families, our immediate families, our larger families, our communities? How many times do we feel just like this man, very helpless and powerless? Sometimes the dysfunctional habits that we acquire from our parents, and they acquired from their parents, and their parents were passed on to us. Can we acknowledge the mess we made out of our lives, and we can't fix it? Can we admit that the right road is to ask Jesus to come into our lives and help us? And if we aren't ready to admit how messed up we are and that we need Jesus, we'll stay right on that road. Jesus says in verse 16, what are you arguing about? And in verse 41 of Luke 9:41, Jesus speaks, O unbelieving and perverse generation. Now, when Jesus talks, he isn't just spouting words to fill the air. He's saying something that always has meaning. And when he says perverse and unbelieving people, he's referring to something that is well, well documented all the way through the Bible. First, Jesus refers to unbelief. And it is the reason the disciples were not able to cast out the demons that they previously had been able to. I'm sure they did everything just like they had done before and were wondering why it hadn't come out. But in the short time since they had been successful, the disciples had stopped praying, or at least stopped praying enough, and stopped believing that the only way they could do ministry was trusting in God. That little bit of success they experienced was enough to think, we got this now, we can do this. We can pray for people that are sick, they're going to be healed. If we encounter any of these demon-possessed people, we're going to pray for them. And they were trusting in their success. And Jesus is calling them on the carpet here for not trusting God. The greatest sin of the nation of Israel and the greatest nation of the United States of America, the greatest nation, greatest sin of Arnold, if we bring it home, and everybody who lives where we all live here, St. Louis or Arnold, is unbelief. And unbelief creates perverseness in our life. When the Jeremiah, which is a book of indictment, we often hear of the man was indicted or the company was indicted. It's an indictment of their wrong. God gives an indictment of his people in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That's the first one. They have walked away from me, God, in their belief, in their faith, in believing that I am the only one who can be the source of life for them. They've stopped believing that. They actually think they can do it. That was their first sin. The second sin is they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have believed they are capable of supplying their own needs. And both of those are sins. And of course, both of those are false. They cannot do it. Let me illustrate. Today in our society, their marriage is diminishing. You know that. More and more people are, less people are getting married. And more young people are choosing to live together. You see it in your families, you see it in society, you see it on television. People are choosing to live together. And the average relationship where people live together, how long do you, across the United States, you've probably heard of somebody who's lived together for 25 years, but there are people who live together for 3 days. When you put all those people together and you average it out, the average time that people live together versus being married is 6 months. They don't live together very long. Yet, when they actually live together, what do people want who live together? The same thing people who are married. They want commitment from each other. They want fidelity. So a couple who's living together, they're not married, they haven't gone down and made a commitment, to a promise to live together for forever, and that nothing's going to come, but they want each other to be faithful. So the guy says, I don't want you to go out and have any other boyfriends. She says, I don't want you to go have any other girlfriends. They want commitment. And yet, the major commitment, the thing that holds everything together, the glue, is called marriage. They don't make it, and the relationship falls apart. Another way of illustrating it, let's say that you have a bank account and you deposit money in the bank account. And when you need money, you withdraw. But at any point, you make more withdrawals than you make deposits, you will overdraw the account. And the bank will send you notices that you don't have any money in there. Therefore, you're going to actually pay us money because you're causing us to do work for you. A relationship in life, any kind of relationship, is built on trust. Another word for commitment. When people as a nation or as a whole stop trusting in God, stop committing their life to God, and start trusting more in themselves, they go the wrong way. That's why Jeremiah says that they have committed two sins. First, they have turned away from me, the spring, this beautiful spring of fresh water. They've stopped drinking that water, and they've gone over here and dug holes in the ground, and they're catching this rainwater, and it's full of amoebas and full of bacteria, and they're drinking it. It's stupid, but that's what they're doing. But we are the people Jeremiah talked about. So first of all, as Jesus said, unbelieving nation, he was talking to us. And unbelief refers to our stubbornness and rebellionness to trust God in every situation of life. If we don't, we will fail like the disciples. We will come against the enemy, we will come against problems, and we won't have the strength or the power because we're not going to God. Secondly, Jesus refers to perversity. If you stop believing and trusting in God, you lose your way. You start going the wrong way. Let me read a couple scriptures from the Old Testament. Jesus is actually referring to Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is a song. It's called Moses' Song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. There's that perversity. Verse 20, I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. What a difference Christ makes whenever he's in our lives, whenever we invite him in. What a difference he makes in this situation. How pathetic this little boy and the father so desperate, the disciples so helpless. Verse 41 of Luke, O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Bring the boy to me. Boy, I love the sound of that. Jesus says, just bring the boy to me. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. I want to tell you that we are involved in a spiritual warfare, and there is an enemy. He's not a cute little devil with a tail and a pitchfork that sits on your shoulder or that you can laugh about. This is a spiritual enemy who is into destroying lives. Many suicides are a result of this. Many people lost in darkness or addictions are the result of the oppression or the depression or the obsession and possession of the enemy. He is into destroying lives. Even as Jesus says, bring the boy, the demon makes this effort to inflict as much pain, to cause fear to everyone watching, but to say, this life belongs to me. And Jesus says, bring him to me. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. That's it. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. And look, notice what follows. Healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Luke is a doctor, all right? He's an historian, a theologian. He doesn't write novels here, all right? He doesn't have a lot of flowery words. When he writes about Jesus being born in Luke chapter 2, he says, and when it was time for Mary to have a child, she gave birth. He writes to the point. And here, even as the demon is trying to take this child's life, Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. It's over. that fast and notice what everyone, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And the word greatness is majesty. Same word, glory or majesty. Same thing that the disciples had seen on the mountain as they looked and they were, wow, look at this. His body glowing through his clothes. Moses and Elijah talking to him, and they're like, remember Peter? He didn't even know what to do. So he goes up to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, you want to build your little house here? And all through, you know. And Luke says he didn't know what he was talking about. It was an unbelievable moment. But that same glory is now seen as Jesus touches this child's life. But that's the difference Christ makes. Every time a little child opens up his or her heart and says, Jesus, come in, that glory is seen. Every time a man or woman invite Christ into their marriage and acknowledge their need of him, that glory is seen. Every time a mother and dad acknowledge their need of his help to parent their children. Every time a man acknowledges his addiction with alcohol or drugs or pornography and invites Christ in, his glory is seen. Every time a person acknowledges their depression and their lostness and says, God, I can't do this on my own, his glory is seen. You see, when we invite Christ into our life, the way the Father let Christ minister to his Son, we actually reflect God's glory. It's not our glory. We actually reflect his glory. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says so that people will actually see your good works. And they will come up to you and they'll say, wow, I just want to congratulate you. You have to be the greatest person on the face of the earth because I can't believe the things you're doing. No, he said, people will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. There was a famous pastor on the East Coast many, many years ago, and he got a note in the offering one time, and the note said, it was a large church, and it said, I've never talked to you in person. I come every Sunday. I'm a tailor not too far down the street, but I like to hear you preach because you make me think about God. The pastor kept the note. He said, that's the greatest compliment anyone ever gave me about my preaching. You make me think about God. Paul said, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. That's what we're supposed to do, is reflect his glory. And you do that when you invite him in. You know, the unbelieving part that Jesus was rebuking his disciples for and the perverseness, Paul summed that up in this verse to the Philippians. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. I can't believe how crooked this world is, how perverse it is. And it's more crooked tomorrow than it was yesterday. But we are to be his reflection, like stars shining in the universe. Or listen to this one out of Daniel. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You notice how when you see stuff in this world where you read it or you see it on a television screen or in a book, and it's just pathetic sinfulness and crookedness and perverseness, it has a depressing effect on you. But when you see God work in somebody's life, like this child, a family, it has such an uplifting effect. It's the difference that Christ makes in our lives. In heaven, do you know you won't be paying any electric bill? There's no Ameren bill that arrives in heaven. No utility companies up there. You don't have to worry about replacing the light bulbs. And I'm serious. Listen to this. Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be any curse. That's the perverseness that's here. It's everywhere. And this curse is going to be gone. This inclination, this proclivity toward sinfulness. It's gone in heaven. It's not there. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. Night is the loneliest part for people. We're not talking just about darkness here. We're talking about the darkness of being alone, of being lost. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The majesty of Christ on the mountain, the majesty of Jesus when he healed that boy, it's the Jesus who is for real. He can touch any family. He can touch any situation. And he's saying today, bring me that boy. Bring me that girl. Bring me that addict. Bring me that marriage. Bring me that broken heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pause right now just to admit and acknowledge before you how needy we are, how powerless we are. And your condemnation of the disciples' unbelief and their conforming to a crooked and perverse world applies to us. We sin when we trust ourselves. We sin, God, when we fail to realize how inadequate we are. Just for daily living, just to live our lives, we can't do this without you. We must trust you, God. We must acknowledge our need of you. To do anything else is to dig a cistern that can't hold water, that will not sustain us. Lord, your majesty on the mountain is just as real below. When you touch hearts, when you touch lives, so let us come to you, Lord. Let us bring every problem, submit every crisis, and acknowledge our need of you today, Lord. You are the one who makes a difference. And when you make a difference, your glory is reflected in our lives, in our families. Right now, right where you're seated, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and you feel his voice right now, and you know what problem you've been trying to solve on your own. You know how powerless you feel. But right now, Jesus is saying, bring it to me. Come to me. Bring that problem. Bring that child. Bring that need to me. I want you to bring it to him. I want you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, those powerless disciples are me. I haven't been able to do anything. And I come to you, Jesus. I need you to rebuke the enemy in my life. I need you to take charge. I need you to set me free. I need you to give me guidance. When you rebuke the disciples, you rebuke me. I promise to put my trust in you. I promise, Lord, to follow you and not this world, not my own judgment, but to follow you and you alone. I want to serve you, and I want to commit my heart to you right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.